As we've been working on our prayer lives, we've talked about prayer as worship, which basically is prayer directed upward. We've talked about prayer as reliance. While we're talking to God, we're asking Him to meet the needs of our own hearts, so prayer that would be inward. But prayer is also outward. And tonight we pray with regards to evangelism, evangelistic praying. And this is exactly on point with the goal that we've established for this year. Goal number one, that we will endeavor to cultivate a culture of evangelism in our church this year through focused prayer. This is not new to us. In fact, we were going through Life by the Book this morning in our Membership Matters class, and I was reminded that way back when we first started talking about these core values, this culture of evangelism language was there. We've been trying to plow the ground and cultivate the field so that we become more and more those who are carrying the gospel wherever we go, and that we're constantly aware of this. And we really want to see God answer our prayer that this will grow tremendously this year. Specifically, congregationally, we will be praying that God will give us a greater desire to share the gospel with the lost. So this becomes a major part of our life, an objective of our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday lives, where we find slots for it and we find opportunities for it. And then second, that God would grant a desire to the lost to hear the gospel. It's one thing to be fishing. It's another thing to be fishing when the fish are biting. And we want to have the fish that are biting and the fishermen meet up together as we fish for souls. On a personal level, besides praying for the congregation at large, we will be praying that for God to work in the lives of two lost friends, friends that are friends whose names we know and that we're praying for specifically, and that then God will embolden us to pursue opportunities to share the gospel with these very friends. Now, the goals and the steps here don't limit you to two friends, so you're allowed to have more than two that you're praying for. But we're hoping that we'll have at least two that we are praying for. And at least, you know, we've been talking about this for a few weeks, and it's interesting to me that it seems like already God has begun to answer these prayers. I know in my own life I've had more opportunities than in a typical stretch of time, and I believe it's happening in other lives as well. So tonight we want to go to the Word of God in Colossians 4 and look at what it means, what it's like to actually pray evangelistically. If we're praying these kinds of prayers, how can we approach this in really a biblical way? And so Paul writes to believers in Colossae. Paul's writing from prison in Rome, and he writes these words in verse 2 of Colossians 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Often we've treated this passage really breaking it apart, and this time I want us to look at this in the context of evangelistic praying. In verse 2, we see the character of evangelistic praying. It's not unique to evangelistic praying, but if we're going to pray, this is the way prayer ought to be, and if we apply it to evangelistic praying, this is the way evangelistic praying ought to be. That's in verse 2. In verses 3 and 4, we see the focus of evangelistic praying. What specifically ought we be praying for? And then third, the life of evangelistic praying in verses 5 and 6. What I mean by that is, what kind of life context, you know, if I'm praying this way, how can I bring my life to match what I'm praying? I don't want to be praying one thing while my life is contradicting that kind of focus in my praying. My prayer ought to actually express what's going on in my life. So we want to hold all this together, the general nature of prayer that ought to be the nature of evangelistic praying, the focus of that praying, and then the life that backs that kind of praying. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we go through this. Father, thank you for your word, and especially we thank you for this passage. It's so abundantly clear, and it makes fairly simple the kinds of things we need to be focused on as we pray and as we live. I pray, Lord, that our lives more and more would match up to what we find here, and that, God, you would honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit as we share the gospel in answer to prayer and see you work in lives in answer to prayer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, note the character of this evangelistic praying. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This evangelistic praying needs to be persistent praying. The idea of continuing steadfastly, to persist, to be devoted to it, to be busily engaged in it. You're enduring, you're courageously holding fast instead of letting go. I think we all find that in our prayer lives we get distracted with many other things. We'll dabble in it for a few moments, and then suddenly our minds rush out chasing 1,000 other concerns. Sometimes we get discouraged when we pray over a long period of time, particularly evangelistic praying. We get discouraged that there's apparently no answer, and so we quit. And quitting is the opposite of being steadfast. So if we're going to pray this way, we've got to be persistent in it. This command calls for us to make prayer the constant of our lives, like the beating of your heart. This is going to be your heartbeat as you go through life. You're constantly keeping in mind this praying for people that need Jesus. It's persistent. And then it's got to be vigilant, which is the idea of being watchful. It's the opposite of being sleepy and unaware. It's the kind of alertness you would expect for a soldier that's on guard. Well, what are you watching for? Well, you're watching for the needs and for the opportunities that call for prayer. You're keeping aware of the dangers as well as the needs of those around you, and you pray regarding them. You're attentive to God's promises and blessings, and you pray in light of those promises and blessings. You notice and you remember the friends that you've met who need Jesus, and you never stop pleading for them. In other words, what you want to have is a running list of people that you've been noticing. You ever notice how some people, when they're in a store, or they're in a coffee shop, or they're in a restaurant, it's like they're totally focused on themselves. I mean, it's like there's this cone of silence or whatever around them, and everybody else is shut out. Well, a believer that moves among people ought not be that way. A believer ought to be like a tracking device, you know, that's looking for people that have needs and looking for ways to engage them and you know, even to catch their eye, even to give a greeting. And you know, in our culture here in the South, this is not difficult to do. You know, in some cultures they might think that you're coming on to them if you're friendly, but in our culture it's the culture to be friendly, even with all the mix of people that we have down here. And so it's not like you're violating some kind of social protocol to reach out to people. But if you're not aware, if you're not alert, you don't notice people. You don't pick up people that are downcast. You don't notice those that might respond. And you find that, you know, when you reach out to people, when you show them even a small act of kindness, it's amazing how they blossom. It's like a wilted flower. You put some water on it, and it suddenly springs up. And this is the way people are. People are hungry for love, and you can build those relationships. And we really find that we've got opportunities all around us to engage with people that don't know Jesus. We've been blessed in our community to have a lot of growth. A lot of people move here from all over the world. And it really is very difficult to have any engagement with people throughout Greenville and not meet lots of lost people, lots of people who need Jesus. And so we want to be reaching out to them, seizing every opportunity to use the spiritual weapon of all prayer. We're not just going to let it hang idle by our side. When we meet people like this, we start praying for them. If you can get their name and write it down Then you can start praying for them by name. And next time you see them, guess what? You'll remember their name if you've been praying for them by name. Ephesians 6:18, when Paul talks about using prayer as a weapon in the spiritual warfare, and certainly this is a war of conquest, of seeking souls for Jesus, we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So you're going to meet people that are already saints. You're going to meet people that are going to be saints. They're people that are going to come to Jesus that God has brought you in contact with. Third, this prayer should be thankful. It's with thanksgiving. Thankful to God for his presence, for his provision, for his pardon in your own life, for his promises, for his purposes, and for all the ways that he's answered prayer before. Thankful praying is part of what helps us pray for what we ought to pray for. Gratitude inspires us to pray more. We pray with confidence because we pray in light of what God has already done. It's not like, you know, people have been praying to God over the centuries and he's never done anything. And the same is true of your life. It's not like you've been praying to God all your life and he's never done anything. Remember what he's done. Thank him for what he's done. It helps you remind you what kind of God you're praying to. So one of the exercises that if we're going to pray evangelistically that we really need to do in our thinking is to ask ourselves, for what and for whom should we be thanking God for in our lives? I mean, think about the people you know who have come to Jesus recently or whose testimony you know, whose testimony of conversion you know. Pray and thank God that God rescued that person. Remember how you were rescued and thank God for that. When you pray with thanksgiving and you keep rehearsing those blessings to God, that kind of thankful praying will actually change not just how you think, it'll change who you are. Thankful praying serves to cure our natural human tendency to find all kinds of reasons to complain. Now, have you ever noticed that it's not difficult to find reasons to complain? I mean, if I asked you in the next 10 seconds to come up with all the things you could complain about, I know you would have no difficulty, right? Okay, let's flip that on its head and say, okay, in the next 10 seconds, what can you thank God for? Let the things you're thankful for be on the tip of your tongue and be the focus of your mind, and it'll change who you are. And this is critical to our evangelistic praying. Grumpy people make poor messengers of the good news. I mean, think about it. If you're grumpy, you can't tell people good news. And, you know, if you're not thinking this way, if you're not thinking in a thankful way, you're going to be grumpy. I think I told you years ago about going to Atlanta Bread Company, and it was I think it was lunchtime on a Sunday, and there are two distinct groups of people in there, those who had been to church that morning and those who hadn't. And you could tell by the way they were dressed. There was one group that was, you know, very laid back, and they'd almost like rolled out of bed into the restaurant. And then there are others, some of whom were dressed to the nines, okay? Which group did I want to hang out with? I want to hang out with the ones that don't look grumpy. Guess which ones look grumpy? It wasn't the ones that had just rolled out of bed. So I almost felt like I had just preached that morning, and I felt like I need to go, you know, strip down to my T-shirt and find a pair of jeans so they don't think I'm one of them. Because how can I commend the gospel to people if I just feel, look like I'm dissatisfied with life and I'm angry at everybody? So thankful praying is really critical if we're going to be praying evangelistically and busy about the Lord's work. Now, what is the focus of our evangelistic praying? Paul gives us great insight. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This verse has always astounded me, and it's not the only place where Paul asks for prayer. In fact, he does so, I think, 8 out of the 13 books that he writes. But if Paul, arguably one of the greatest missionaries of all time, if Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles that God used to write 13 books of the New Testament, unless you think he wrote Hebrews and that would make it 14, if he so valued prayer for success in his evangelistic efforts, how much more should we? I mean, if nothing's happening on the evangelistic side of my life, could it be that I'm not asking for it? That I'm not praying for it? In fact, it's really interesting, as you read the lives of those that are very geared toward evangelism, you'll find they're also very geared toward praying for it. They are praying for the opportunities. And so even the most equipped saint, this is what Paul would teach us, the most equipped saint cannot carry out effective evangelism without God's intervention. I mean, think about it. This is a God message. Prayer unleashes gospel power. Why? Because you're talking to the God that makes it work. We were talking about this morning in our Membership Matters class. You know, the gospel, I mean, it's really an extraordinary thing. I mean, you're using words to see people change from the inside out, to be born again, to be regenerated, to be saved, to turn from darkness to light, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God says use words to do that. I mean, God uses the tongues of men to save the lives of people. That's extraordinary. And yet, when you think about it, it's God's word that he used to create everything out of nothing. His words are powerful. It's God that makes it powerful. So it only makes sense that I would be praying regarding my evangelism. This is why when we set our goals for this year, we didn't start with what we're going to do in the community. We started with what we were going to do on our knees. That we wanted to pray for God to work this in a miraculous kind of way. And Paul asks, first off, for opportunity, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Doors open and doors close by the hand of the Lord of history. Think about what we've learned over the course of the narrative parts of the Bible as we look at the life of Joshua, the life of David, or the life of Abraham. We see God actively engaged in shaping human history. He is the Lord of history. He's the one that opens the doors and closes them. He sets up those divine appointments that seem to come out of the blue. But he does so in answer to prayer. I mean, it is interesting how those divine appointments that seem to just spring up out of the blue tend to spring up when we're praying for it. And when we're not praying for them, they're quite rare. So we pray for the opportunity. And Paul knew all about opportunity. Here he is in prison for the sake of the gospel. But it does not shackle the gospel message. Paul could testify regarding all the things that had happened to him that eventually landed him under house arrest in Rome, from which he's writing. He could say to the Philippians, written about the same time as this book of Colossians, Philippians 1, 12, and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and that's a euphemism, when he says what has happened to him, we want to remember some of those things, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Those are the bodyguards of Caesar, who is Nero at the time, and to all the rest of my imprisonment, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And you find at the end of the book of Philippians that there are actual members of Caesar's household that have come to trust in Jesus. And so we might think that the devil, through those that he's using, has been able to shut down this great missionary. And the reality is, all he's done is move him to prison ministry. And in the course of this whole journey, the gospel has been scattered in places it otherwise would not have gone. Remember when Paul was first off mobbed in the temple court, accused of bringing a Gentile beyond the boundaries that Gentiles were allowed to go. You remember that he was given opportunity to give the gospel to that angry crowd. When he stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, he gave the gospel. When he was carted off to Caesarea, he was on trial there more than once, and he gave the gospel. When he's on the ship to Rome, he talks about the Lord appearing to him. He has a gospel witness. When he's shipwrecked on Malta, the island of Malta, he gave the gospel, and people came to Christ there. There's still believers on the island of Malta. Now he's under house arrest, and according to Luke in Acts 28, he's sharing the gospel without fear, without restraint, every day to the visitors that came by to see him. And every day the bodyguard that is attached to him with a chain. No, it's not Paul who's captive here, it's the bodyguard. You've just been chained to perhaps the most effective evangelist of the century. You've been chained to him, and you got to listen to him all day long tell other people about Jesus. It's no wonder a number of them came to Christ. So, you know, a lot of times we think, if I could only move to a different place, if I only had more freedom, if I only had more money, if I only had more time, I could share the gospel, I'd have opportunity. And yet we see in the life of Paul, as he prays for the opportunity, God opens opportunities where he is, no matter where he is. So think about the places that you go, think about the apparent limitations, and ask God to create opportunities there. Look, you might be a longtime faculty member at Bob Jones University. You know that there are lost people. There are lost, no matter who, whatever testimony people might give, there are lost people that work alongside you. As we gather together as a church family, there are always lost people that are with us. People that are struggling in their faith, or people that have yet to come to faith. There's hardly a place you can go where there's not someone who needs Jesus. He prays for opportunity, and then he also prays for clarity. For clarity. Now, this is where you especially would think that Paul would not need prayer. I mean, he literally wrote the book on gospel theology, right? I mean, of all the great people you could think of who understand the gospel and can make it clear, Paul would have to be at the top. He's written the textbook, inspired by God. But it's one thing to know truth. It's quite another to communicate it clearly and accurately to different audiences. Each person you meet brings his own baggage and background. And so as you work through the barriers, as you answer the questions, as you try to correct misconceptions, as you try to find common truths to build a bridge on, these efforts are challenging. It's not textbook. It's different almost every time. And in the process of that interchange, you can actually end up obscuring the gospel. You can end up chasing things you don't need to chase, or you can end up not answering questions you need to answer. And so he prays that he would have clarity to declare the mystery of Christ for which he's in prison. And what is that mystery of Christ? Well, it's a truth that once was not known, that is now clearly known, revealed by God. And that is that Jesus the Messiah is the Savior King of both Jews and Gentiles. And that Jews and Gentiles would be united in one body, the body of Christ. Most of Paul's suffering was in response to this doctrine. The Jews, who were very strong about defending their heritage and the Messiah being their Messiah, found it outrageous that the Messiah would be offered to the Gentiles. The more pushback you encounter for certain truths, the easier it is to soften and mute those truths in the presentation that you give. And when you mute it, when you soften it, when you kind of try to make it more palatable, you actually muddy the message that there is only one Savior and that his name is Jesus is still the most offensive part of the gospel to unbelievers. It seems too exclusive to them. Ironically, to the Judaizers, those that were chief opponents of Paul, it seemed too inclusive. But since the gospel is for everybody, since Jesus is the one Savior for everybody, that means everybody must come to Jesus to be saved. And that's difficult. This isn't a mark of exclusivity. This is a mark of inclusivity, of saying we all need Jesus. We're on common ground. And so we've got to make it clear. And so it's just something. I know that sometimes you think, well, if we could have one of the guys who's PhD in the seminary, or one of the pastors, well, I'm talking to a particular person. I need to have Mike Cruz come because he's got that background. Or I need instead of saying, God, help me make it clear. Help me make it clear. Because sometimes the theologian doesn't make it clear. Sometimes the theologian loses us, right? So we pray for opportunity, and we pray for clarity. Now, what is the life that backs this kind of praying? We see it broken down into walk and talk. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Your walk is to be with wisdom. That's skillful living. But in particular, skillful living driven by a God and trance view of life. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs teaches us. So we're not looking for just shrewdness or prudence or skill or excellence in whatever our career is. We are looking for a practical skill that's rooted in God-centered, Christ-permeated life from the inside out. A God consciousness that just flows out to all that we do. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, put it this way: we are to behave wisely toward outsiders, always bearing in mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, few men read the Bible, all men read you. The world's Bible is the daily life of the church. What kind of Bible are they reading? We want them to read a Bible that shows the wisdom of God in the way that we live. And then there's urgency to the way we live. We're to be making the best use of the time. The opportunities are fleeting, and so are we. We never know when an opportunity that passes by will be the last opportunity that we have. We never know when this will be the last time we actually look at somebody in the face before that person or ourselves end up in glory. And then your talk. Who we are comes out in the way we walk and the way we talk. It is to be gracious. Grace is favor unearned. It's charm. It's beauty. It means you're treating people the way God has treated you, not just the way that they deserve. So vindictive or cutting or false or hateful or uncontrolled speech is out, and in its place is gracious, healthful, truthful, loving, and measured speech. God's grace toward us ought to so operate in us that it transforms our thinking toward people and our speaking to them. And this is always, all the time, toward every person. If it's always, you realize you don't have to put on a good face. You don't have to say, oh, now I've got to talk nice. If you're always speaking with grace, then you're always ready to share the gospel. If you're not speaking with grace, who wants to listen to you talk about the gospel of grace when it hasn't changed who you are? And then it's to be beneficial, seasoned with salt. Salt holds back corruption. It adds flavor. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those to hear. People respond much better to being built up than being torn down. And so if I'm going to be living a life conducive to evangelism, this is the kind of talk that I give. And then it's to be fitting, that I may know how to answer every man. It assumes that we're talking to individual unbelievers. So I need to ask myself, who do I know that hasn't trusted Jesus yet? What are their names? And how am I interacting with these people? Not everyone should be answered in the same way, but there is a right way to answer everyone. And so I want to be adjusting to that. Christ was master of interacting with people, of asking searching questions and giving astonishing answers, even to the unspoken thoughts of people, and we want to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 3:15-16, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, let me tell you a few things. You're dumb, I'm smart, and so I'm going to tell you. We're going to share it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. In other words, we're not living in a way that contradicts what we say, so that when you are slandered, those who revile, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, this is evangelistic praying. This is the life that backs it. This is the focus. This is the kind of character that it has. And I trust that God will help us pray evangelistically.